The text of the sermon this evening is from James chapter 5, the first six verses. We'll begin reading, however, at James chapter 4, verse 10. And read through chapter 5, verse 6. We continue our series on the Epistle of James. This is the 14th sermon in that series, James 5, 1 through 6. Begin reading, however, at James 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings, and all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Read God's word to that point. This evening the text is the first six verses of James 5. Let's read that over once more. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rest of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold the hire of the laborers, who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Beloved of God, the overarching concern of the Holy Spirit in the book of James is that the church live the life of faith. James says, the Spirit says through James, if one does not live a life of service to Jehovah God, then the faith that he professes is a vain faith. It's counterfeit. It's fake. It's void. Perhaps those of you that have been here for the series will recall that back in James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, the half-brother of our Lord gave three things, especially three things that expose a man's profession as vain, empty, useless, false. Three things that maintained that though a man professes outwardly faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, does not have the faith he professes, for it does not change his life. The first was that a man doesn't bridle his tongue to any degree. James went on to talk about that in other parts of the book, especially chapters 3 and 4, the sins of the tongue. The second thing there was no love for those on the fringes of the church, the fatherless and widows. James went on to talk about that, especially in chapter 2. Finally, in chapter 1, verse 27, the third thing that revealed that a man's religion is vain and useless is that he does not seek to be unspotted from the world. He doesn't live the antithesis in his life. And that, James expounds in chapters 4 and 5. So the text tonight from chapter 5, the first part of chapter 5, about the abuse of wealth, is set in that context for James and for the Holy Spirit. The context of worldliness, not living the antithesis, being spotted from the world. And is evidence, apart from repentance, that one's religion he professes is vain, false. James has also, by inspiration, been speaking of the great sin of pride in the context. Pride. Exposing pride as part of the wisdom of this world. James has led us to that climactic statement in verse 10 of James chapter 4. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. After that climactic point of the book, James gave us two examples of sins that are rooted especially in pride that he saw in the church of his day and that are in the church of every day. An improper judging of our brothers and sisters on the basis of our own personal preference rather than the Word of God. And then secondly, a sinful presumption about the future. And now this evening, James adds a third, the abuse of money. Some argue that in our text tonight, James, by inspiration, is no longer addressing the members of the church. They argue that the language here is too harsh, that the threat of judgment is too strong to possibly be directed to people in the church. The text speaks of weeping and howling for the judgment that is to come, the judgment of hell in verse 1. He speaks of the approaching day of slaughter, the day of judgment in verse 5. Surely, they say, he can't possibly be speaking to the church. He must be addressing the wicked outside the church. Others, however, argue that James is indeed addressing the church in this text. They argue that because back in chapter 4, verse 13, James began with the words, go to now, and addressed that to the church. And now, in James 5, verse 1, he begins with the same words, go to now. So therefore, this must be addressed to the church as well. I believe the answer to this question, who is being addressed in the text, is that the answer is both. The epistle was to be read in the church, the churches to which James writes, and the church now, today, until Christ returns. James is addressing the church. We know that there were very wealthy people in the church of James's day because he has already mentioned the rich back in chapter 1, verse 10. And it's not inconceivable that people in the church commit the sins, terrible as they are, that James speaks about in the text. Some of those people may not have been children of God truly, but were in the church, in the sphere of the church. Some maybe were children of God who have fallen into deep sin with their wealth. But in addition to that, I think it not out of the realm of possibility that James also addresses by inspiration people outside the church, especially Jews outside of the church who are not converted. There were very wealthy Jews at this time in the history of the church, and we already know from the first part of the book of James that they were persecuting some of the Christians, Jewish Christians, who had converted to Christ for their conversion to Christ. And James knows that the words that he writes to the church is going to reach the ears of these wicked Jews outside the church too, some of whom are relatives of the recent Jewish converts to Christ. So the text is an indictment upon the wicked rich, whether they are in the church or outside the church. James warns of the judgment that is to come for them, apart from repentance, apart from the grace of God. And he writes to comfort the Christians who are being abused by some of these wicked rich, that they might know that God sees the injustice being done to them and will right all wrongs in that final day at the end. And in doing this, the Holy Spirit speaking to us now in the year 2012 comforts those who are themselves recipients of injustice. And the Holy Spirit also warns all of us of the sin of the abuse of wealth. That's the theme of the sermon, the sin of the abuse of wealth. Let's notice first that sin, as James expounds it in the text by inspiration. Second, the motive behind that sin. And third, the judgment upon it. The passage of Scripture that we have before us is not condemning wealth in itself, and is not simply condemning all people who are themselves wealthy. Some of the modern day liberation theologians use this particular passage to support that claim. You might know something about liberation theology if you were paying any attention in the last presidential race. Barack Obama's minister was an advocate of what's called liberation theology. Liberation theology says that Jesus' work on earth was not to liberate his own people from the guilt and power of sin, but that his work on earth was to overthrow the wealthy and the ruling classes in favor of a revolutionary uprising for the poor. Liberation theology argues that James here in this passage teaches that the wealthy must be overthrown by revolution, that the wealthy are, simply by virtue of their wealth, sinful against God. Liberation theology thrives on class warfare and tries to make the Bible an advocate of Marxist ideology. It's also completely void of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Scripture, and James here, does not advocate a revolution against the wealthy. James is not condemning people simply for wealth. Rather, by the Spirit, he is against, albeit fiercely against, the sins of the abuse of wealth. Though verse 1 simply says, "Go to now, ye rich men," the next verses clarify that James is talking about specific type of rich men. Rich men guilty of the sins that he expounds as in verses 2 through 5. Besides that, many of the Old Testament saints were wealthy. God gave them that wealth. Abraham, Job, even some New Testament saints were well off. Barnabas was, though he gave most of his wealth to the church. There were wealthy people converted and added to the apostolic church in the book of Acts. And the Bible, of course, often speaks of God giving the good things of this earth for our enjoyment. For example, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. God is not against wealth in itself. Nonetheless, throughout all Scripture, the Spirit gives very strong teaching about the dangers of wealth. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said that it's easier for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, which is that passage that says we are to enjoy and may enjoy the good gifts of this earth, also in the same breath, warns strongly that the rich not be proud, high-minded in their wealth, and that they not trust in their riches instead of Jehovah God. And James, by inspiration, adds his warnings to those of the rest of Scripture with very strong language. And it's at this point, if you are like me, that your temptation is to already say. I know that about the Word of God. It warns against the abuse of wealth. But that must not apply to me. Surely it doesn't apply to me. Talk to the billionaires on Wall Street. Talk to all of those people who rob others, rob the government of money. When I get as much money as they have, then I'll start paying attention to the warnings that are here. And then I'll really stand before James 5 and say, God is speaking to me in the text. We'd be wrong to say that, brothers and sisters in Christ. The passage has warnings for us. We are wealthy people, all of us here this evening. When you compare us to the rest of the world, when you compare us to the rest of people in history, we sell more things at garage sales than most people upon the face of this earth own in their entire lifetime. One man said once that it strikes him just how wealthy we are in this country every time he takes out his trash. Thinks about how many wrappings and how many packages and all the stuff that he throws away in 1 week's time. He thinks about all that we have and all that we consume, and he's right about that. We are wealthy people, and the warnings of the text are for you and for me. Undoubtedly, there are degrees of wealth in this congregation, and certainly there are many, many people who are much wealthier than us and who are perhaps more guilty of these sins in the text than we might be. Nonetheless, the text is for you, and the text is for me. In the passage, James, by the Spirit, exposes three sins often committed by the wealthy. The first we find in verses 2 and 3, especially the last part of verse 3. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. James here is condemning the wicked rich for the hoarding of goods. The hoarding of goods. Ye have heaped treasure together, verse 3 says, and verse 2's point is that you have heaped all of this treasure to yourself and you don't use it. It just sits there so that the gold becomes cankered. The garments become moth-eaten for lack of use. He's condemning hoarding. Hoarding. The hoarder stockpiles things and stockpiles money beyond what he will ever use or ever need or even be able to legitimately enjoy before the face of God. This one hoards things that are temporal on this earth as though they are of eternal importance. He views the purpose of his life as simply to get, and to hold. And instead of giving things that he doesn't use away or selling them cheaply so that they might be of use to someone else, his things sit in closets or garages and they rust and corrode and become moth-eaten for lack of use. James says even the gold and silver, the money of these become eaten by rust in verse 3. That's striking because, of course, gold and silver are not subject to rust. And that's precisely the point. So little use does this money get that this one hoards unto himself that even though gold and silver don't rust, it's been sitting there so long that it's rusty. John Calvin says rightly, that there are people who love their wealth, love their things so much, place such a premium on things and are so stingy and ungenerous with their goods and wealth that if they could hoard the very sunlight and the very air that people breathe to themselves, they would. This is a sin, for it holds God's good gifts back from common use and has no love for the neighbor. And it also represents a deep problem of the heart, as we'll get to in the second point of the sermon. We can fall to this in the church. We can fall to this as the church together, the church as a denomination from the point of view of mission work. As we do mission work, of course, We have to be very careful, on one hand, not to make rice Christians. That's a real and legitimate concern, that people don't come to the church simply because we give them money. Nonetheless, on the other hand, we must not go into the other ditch either and hoard our wealth and prosperity to a point where we have more than we could ever possibly use while brothers and sisters in another land starve to death. We must give for necessities especially. And while we do that, help them to get those necessities for themselves so that they are self-sufficient in due time. It has to be a balance. There has to be a balance even in regard to our own dealings with money and goods on an individual level. First of all, of course, there is something to be said for collecting things to make a home, a place beautiful and comfortable for the family. Decorations, materials around us that we enjoy, nothing wrong with that. There's something to be said about the wisdom of storing, collecting things that we need to use, even if we use them very infrequently, of course. But the point is, there is a line where the accumulation of things becomes hoarding, the hoarding of the text. The point is, you rob your fellow man by storing up what you don't need and don't use, and someone else could. There has to be a balance with regard to our saving of money, too. By inspiration, James taught us last time to not be presumptuous about the future that lies before us and just assume that everything is going to be fine and well, that we ought to have something to save. We ought to take care that we are prepared for whatever God's will is in the future. There's a line there too, where someone falls into the other ditch and begins to hoard even cash, wealth to himself that he does not need and will not use, and he becomes stingy, thinking that his security is found in the amount of money that he hoards unto himself. Money that could be used for the kingdom of God, for the good of the service of Jesus Christ in this world. And therefore, this text in James 5 balances the previous one that we just expounded. Don't presume about the future, for sure, but also don't worry about the future to the point where you don't trust the God who is sovereign over your life, and trust instead in the money and wealth that you hoard unto yourself. God gives money and possessions to people in the church, not because He wants them to have bigger closets than they used to have, but so that they can give more money away for use by those who have less, and primarily for the good of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The first sin James exposes is the sin of hoarding of wealth. The second sin James saw in the church of his day, and that we must be warned of too, is the sin of fraud in order to keep our money. Verse 4. Behold the hire, that is the wages, behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you, kept back by fraud. The wealthy landowners to whom James was writing were holding back some of the wages of those who worked for them, reaped their fields. Or they would pay their workers late, hold the money as long as they could to make something themselves off the capital that they kept back. You can imagine how that went. Some of them outright refused to pay as an abuse of their power and position. Others, no doubt, formed excuses not to pay. You didn't do that quite right, and even though you're still only in training, I'm going to dock half your pay. You broke a tool, and even though it was old and worn out anyways, I'm going to hold back half your pay. They were abusing their position, stealing from their employees to line their own pocketbook. The Old Testament civil laws warned of this in Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15. Thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in the land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, his wages, Neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor, and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. The law of God required that it be given an honest pay in a timely fashion, and not held back. And it's true today too. The employer must pay what he owes, and do so at the agreed upon time. He must pay a fair wage to his employees, so that they might support themselves and their family. And for all of us, we must pay our dues on time, our bills, whether we are employers or employees. Positively, the point of the text is, we must view the purpose of our business and view the purpose of our work, not simply to heap up to ourselves more and more and more and more, no matter the injury done to others, but we must have also a love and care for our employees and our customers in business. Love for the neighbor must come through as evidence that Christ in us has changed our whole view of our life and of others, including our business, money, and possessions. You hear commercials on TV where someone comes on and says, as part of the commercial, "My business is about the customer. I care about you." And the first thing you think is, "Yeah, right. He's just saying that because he wants my money." But the Christian businessman ought to really have a sense of that. That the employee that works for him, the customer that buys his good, is not merely a means to an end for him to have more and more and more, although making money, of course, is a main part of his work. But there ought to be a genuine care for his employees and for his customers, a delight in being a means to provide a good living for someone under him, and a means to provide a good service or product for another. And if possible, even a means to care spiritually for those that are under him. Again, John Calvin, in his comments, is pointed. If a humane and just man, as Solomon says in Proverbs 12, verse 10, regards the life of his beast, it is a monstrous barbarity when a man feels no pity towards the one whose sweat he has employed for his own benefit. Third, expression of abuse of wealth in the text here is using wealth and power to maintain our position or standing in society, whatever the cost. Verse 6, "Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he," that is the just, "doth not resist you." The word "condemn" there, "ye have condemned," refers to legal action taken against someone. And the word "killed," "ye have condemned and killed," is metaphorical, like wars was metaphorical in chapter 4, verse 1. The point the author, by inspiration, is making is that these wicked rich have used their wealth and power to crush others who had done nothing wrong against them, in order to maintain their wealth and maintain their standing in society. They've manipulated justice with the use of their money and position, carelessly crushed those beneath them when their position was under threat. And the people who had done nothing outwardly wrong were not able to resist the power and money and position that they had. It makes one think of the giving of bribes, the lobbyists who lobby with no regard for anything but their own pocketbooks, of something like the large pharmaceutical companies that sometimes press harmful drugs through the system to make a fortune, all the while knowing that there will be harm done to others, of all the corruption that goes on in the world of business, finance, and politics. But you don't have to be a multi-million-dollar corporation to be guilty of the sin of the text. Business, on whatever level, is a dog-eat-dog world, we say. And of course it's true that in the world of business there are going to be people who fail. That's the way it is. But it's a temptation for the child of God to get caught up in the mindset that love for the neighbor doesn't apply to the world of business. Love for the neighbor doesn't apply to my financial dealings. That it's only cutthroat capitalism. And I must put the screws to someone in order to have a position of wealth and power and to hold on to it. These are real temptations, even for the child of God, to abuse wealth. They are rooted in deep motions of the heart. There are two root motivations for these sins, James says in the text and context. The first is pride, and that's no surprise to those who have been in the series on the book of James. Pride and self-seeking has been at the heart of everything James by the Spirit has condemned, and this sin is no different. It is pride that hoards to oneself to make oneself feel better and look better, more powerful, more standing in the eyes of others. It's pride that says, I have the right to go above God's law and steal from my employee, hold back something from him. It's pride that says, I am more important. I have more standing in society and I will break the law of God to maintain my position. It's pride that rises up against God and his sovereign distribution of wealth and says, I will take even though I have no right to take. Rather than submitting to the God who in his sovereignty distributes gifts and distributes opportunities for the gaining of wealth, this one says, I will be God over my own life and I will take what I want at the cost of disobedience to his law and the injury of my neighbor. Pride. Generally, if one's pride leads him to commit these sins, it is because his pride has been activated by an even deeper problem of the heart. This person has made a god of wealth. The passage of Scripture this evening relates to the topic this morning. So many sins come back to a breaking of the first commandment, where God commands, thou shalt have no other gods but me. There's nothing wrong with wealth in itself, but the temptation, the strong temptation, is at bottom a man makes a god of his wealth and worships it and says, I will have this as the god of my life, to whom I give my mind, my heart, the adoration of my soul. Why, beloved, does a man hoard to himself beyond what he needs, beyond what he will use, or even needs to save? It's because he trusts in the abundance of the things that he possesses to keep him secure in this life instead of trusting Jehovah God. He thinks that no harm can come to me. I'm insulated from everything that could possibly happen in life as long as I have this massive store pile of more and more money and more things. This is what James is getting at by saying these heap up treasures together for the last days in verse 3. Did you notice that? They heap treasures together, but this is what drives them. For the last days they do this. In his folly, a man thinks, even in the church, that if he can build his kingdom up around him of his wealth and possessions, it will shield him from the day of eternity that he must face. Though he may not say it outright, deep down he thinks, not even God can break through the cushion, the barrier that I have built for myself and all of my wealth and all of my possessions and all of my insurance policies. He has given to wealth, to money, what is to be ascribed to God and God alone, the trust of his heart. Why does a man commit that second sin of not caring for his employees and customers, even being willing to injure others to achieve a status or to maintain his position and status of wealth in society? It's because he trusts that wealth to give him what only God can possibly give, peace and satisfaction in his soul. He wants that. And he turns to that. My wealth, my kingdom of money and possessions will give me what I want. Security and peace and satisfaction and joy in this life. And in order to have that, all other concerns go by the wayside. That man's concerns go. That man's concerns go. I must have what I believe will fill my soul. The text gets to the heart of the matter in verse 5. When James says, ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanting. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have lived in pleasure and been wanting. The English word been wanting there doesn't mean you've lived in pleasure and yet you lack, yet you want. But it means you lived in pleasure and you've been wanting as you've lived a wanton life, an extravagant, luxurious life full of pleasures of this world and the abuse of money. And in the original Greek, it's even stronger than in the text. You have lived in pleasure on the earth, the text says. In the Greek, you have lived for pleasure on the earth. This is what you viewed as the goal, the purpose of your life. Pleasures, wanton living, luxury beyond anything that any man could believe or enjoy because you thought that those things would satisfy the soul. Notice in verse 5, James says, you have nourished your heart with these things. You've nourished your heart, not just your belly, not just your body, but your heart. You've tried to use the wealth that you want and the wealth that you gain to nourish, to fill up, to satisfy your heart. You've tried to fill the hole that can only be filled by the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ with all of the things that you love, that you've set your heart upon, and it didn't work, and it never can, and it never will. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. The only peace, the only satisfaction comes from the knowledge of God and salvation in Him. As Augustine said famously, our hearts are restless, O Lord, till they find their rest in Thee. All men upon this earth are looking for comfort, looking for satisfaction in this life. And all men by nature turn to anything in their depravity but the Lord God for that comfort and satisfaction. How many of them turn to the pursuit of wealth and extravagant living to try to find it, to fill the soul, thinking that money and possessions and wealth and pleasures will nourish my heart, will satisfy the deepest cravings of my soul. You go to some countries, and they have temples all throughout their countries to idol gods. And then you come back to the United States of America, and at first you might think, here is a land that is almost free of idolatry. There's maybe a few temples to idol gods in big cities, but mostly not churches from one end to the next. Till you realize that our temples in this land are the malls in every city. As men and women, boys and girls flock there to fall down before the gods of pleasure and wealth and possessions. Where the store is selling not just a functional necessity for life, but entire worldview, a lifestyle of the pursuit of pleasure and extravagant living as the God that will fill the soul, that will nourish the heart. And how the Christian can fall down and worship too. Nothing wrong with going to the mall in itself, of course. Nothing wrong with having things in themselves. But make no mistake, child of God, the heart is easily seduced. You know that feeling when you buy that new thing, whatever it is, a new piece of clothing, a new pair of shoes, the new computer, new piece of technology, the new scope for your gun, the new tool or the new book, whatever it might be. It gives that sense of pride and satisfaction. You love that feeling when you have something new. And all of us are tempted to fall in love with that feeling and to turn to that feeling as the thing that will satisfy the heart's desires. The thing that will nourish my soul, as though this is the God that will bring me peace and satisfaction and joy in this life. But it never lasts. It never works. It's like an Olympian who finishes the qualifying round. And in order to quench his thirst, get prepared for the final the next day, drinks a pint of beer. He might mask the thirst that he has for a moment, but in the end, that thirst is going to come back stronger. It might fill his belly for a moment, but it won't satisfy and will not help to rejuvenate the muscles that he needs. So too the things, the wealth, the extravagance, the possessions, the name brands will provide a temporary high, but will not fill up the heart and will not give one the true satisfaction that's found in God alone, but will give one a bottomless pit that always wants more and more and more. And we in Western culture are more tempted by this, I believe. We live in a place where the entire economy is based on consumption. If we don't consume, the economy doesn't stand and it doesn't grow. So the message is constantly consume, consume, consume. And then the message becomes, and the happier and happier you will be, the more you consume and consume and consume. There may be, as was said this morning, 900 million who bow down to Hindu gods. There may be 376 million who bow down to Buddha. There may be 1.1 million who bow down to Mary and a piece of bread as though it were the Lord Jesus Christ. But I dare say there are 8 billion, that is 100% of the population of planet Earth, who bow down to the God of money and wealth in their life. And when the child of God joins, it is tragic. He has fallen to worldliness at a fundamental level in his life. Remember what was said in the introduction, that James is dealing with the issue of worldliness here, as he said he was going to in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. At few points, beloved, do we reveal a greater worldliness than in our love for money? Few points do we fall to a greater breaking of the antithesis than when we, children of God, who have the eternal Spirit of Christ filling our hearts, try to nourish our hearts instead with the fatness of this world, what of its possessions, money, and wealth. It's no different, really, is it, than if we would bow down with the Buddhist to his idol God. And apart from the gift of repentance, a man, whether in the church or outside the church, will be judged severely for the sin of the text. In the text, James uses a vivid picture of the abuser of wealth, unrepentant, standing on trial at the day of judgment when Christ returns at the end. James presents three witnesses coming to that trial to testify against that unrepentant abuser of wealth. Those three witnesses relate to the three sins that we expounded in the first point of the sermon. They're witnesses of each one of those sins. They're strange witnesses, odd witnesses, but painfully telling witnesses at the last day of judgment. The first one is the rust from the gold and silver that has been hoarded Verse 3. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. How striking. The rust separates itself from the gold and silver that the man has hoarded. And it walks up to the witness stand and it testifies against the abuser of wealth. And it begins to speak, saying that even though gold cannot rust, this man's gold, his wealth, sat idle for so long and he did not use it, that I started to grow upon it. He used that gold not for the good of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, but instead to foster his own idolatrous sense of security apart from the gospel of the Lord. And I testify against him this day. Secondly, some dollar bills go up to take the witness stand. And they testify against the abuser of wealth to Jehovah God. Verse 4. Behold, the hire, that is the wages of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. The wages that you kept back, crieth. The money that the abuser of wealth held in his own pocket marches up out of his pocket, out of the bank account, and takes the witness stand against him. And it says, I was supposed to go to this man's employee. I was supposed to go here, but he kept it in my pocket, in his pocket. He kept me in his bank account. And I stand up now, and I testify against him. And finally, thirdly, in the same verse, verse 4. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. The cries of those who have been abused by the unrepentant abuser of wealth come up as testimony to the ears of Jehovah God. The cries of those who are taken advantage of, crying out, when will justice prevail, O Lord, are heard, stand as a witness against the abuser of wealth. All three of these witnesses are giving testimony to the judge in this case. The judge at the final day, the judgment day, who is God himself, called here the Lord of Sabaoth. That is, the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, the sovereign God of untold strength, who rules over all things, whose power knows no bounds, who sits as judge at the end and will judge with perfect justice and complete vengeance. And his sentence upon the unrepentant abuser of wealth is miseries and slaughter and the eating of the flesh, as the text says. Verse 1. Weep and howl for the miseries that will come upon you. And he's talking about the miseries of hell and the final day of judgment. And then verse 5. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. It's talking about the judgment day, the day of slaughter. And in the text, it's the day of these abusers of wealth's slaughter. You've nourished your hearts as in a day of your own slaughter. You fattened yourself. You tried to fill your soul with your wealth and possessions that you gained to you. But really, you were just fattening yourself up for the day of judgment, the day of slaughter, like a hog is fattened for the day when it's brought before the butcher. Only here's the difference between you and the hog. Someone else fattens up the livestock for their day of slaughter. But you have fattened yourself up, trusted in your wealth, fattened yourself for the day of judgment. Then verse 3, that rust, after it gets down from the witness stand, becomes part of the judgment of the judge. Instead of corroding away the gold and silver, it begins to eat away the flesh like fire, verse 3 says, a picture of the pain of the punishment of hell. Weep and howl, therefore, says James in verse 1. Weep and howl. Those words indicate an irrational screech of pain in the night, the cry of a wild animal screaming. Weep and howl for these judgments that will come upon you. James, by inspiration in all of this, is drawing from the Old Testament prophets the condemnation of sin and the abuse of the poor, especially the prophet Micah, Micah 3, verse 5. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of Sabaoth. All of us must on some level repent, beloved, of our love of wealth. And James calls us to that with the first words of the text, go to now, go to now, the same words that he used at the beginning of the last section. Go to now, that is, come before God the Judge now. Come stand before the Lord of hosts, the sovereign God now. Do that now before the day of slaughter comes upon you. See your sin and your love of money and your trust in it and your seeking of it to satisfy your soul now. Weep and howl now with the weeping of repentance before the day of judgment comes, that you not weep and howl in the eternal wrath of hellfire. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Find forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Him. Turn to Him, the one who alone perfectly sought things above, who sought His treasure in heaven, and not where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. And He will forgive you. Forgive you on the basis of His own merits and His death and resurrection. And forgiving you, He'll set your heart on things above, not on things below. Begin to lead you to view this world's wealth and possessions in light of eternity, so that you can legitimately enjoy what God gives you without worshiping the gift instead of the giver. Fill your heart with His eternal love, He will, so that you won't turn to these things for satisfaction to nourish the heart before God. Beloved, are you looking for honor in the midst of this world? Christ alone will give honor. Not by wealth and possessions, but by making you a son and daughter of God. Are you looking for acceptance in this world? Christ alone will give that acceptance. Not by the envious glances of others as they look at your great wealth, but by reconciliation with Jehovah and reconciliation with the brethren on the basis of Christ's merits alone. Are you looking for comfort, peace, security in this world? He will give it to you. Not by giving you an enviable 401k, even if you happen to have one. But He will give you peace and comfort, and security and satisfaction by giving you Himself, the blessings of salvation found in Him by His free Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Father, forgive our sins of the love of money and wealth, our breaking of the antithesis, when we bow down to these things for trust and satisfaction of the soul. Forgive us and draw us to Christ. Lead us to a proper understanding of the things of this world. In Jesus' name, amen.